If you would, this morning, open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 20. When we think about where we are here in the book of John, we've been looking at this book pretty much consistently throughout this entire year. And now we're here at a point. Jesus has died. And 3 days have passed, and early in the morning, on that first day of the week, we saw Mary and others going to the tomb to see, not if Jesus had risen from the grave, but she's and the others are going there to continue preparing the body for, this burial. And we note that when she did go and the stone was rolled away, that she didn't say, "Oh, the Lord is risen." She questioned, well, who took the body? And so when we think of that, we are concerned about not who rolled the stone away. We are concerned today, having all these things opened into our eyes, into the heart of our understanding, we really want to see more about our risen Savior. And so we're not going to be like Mary. We're not going to go to that open tomb spiritually and run out and tell others that somebody stole the body of Jesus and we don't know where he is, but we're going to have faith and we're going to believe. And that's what John's gospel is all about, that we have strong and great faith. In John chapter 20, beginning at verse 10, though, just to give an idea of exactly what's happening in Mary's mind, is after Peter and John had looked into the tomb themselves, and of course John, it seems as though he believed, but John had mentioned that there was a reason why the other apostles would not believe, and the other disciples, because they didn't understand the scriptures that Jesus would be, of course, risen from the grave. But after that, they went on back to their homes and to where they were with the other disciples. And we pick this up in verse 11. And we see that Mary didn't leave. In fact, what Mary did is she stood out by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked in to the tomb, and she saw two angels, white in white, standing, one on the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And when they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, and listen to this, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." She still does not believe. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. And I want you to make note here that she saw Jesus standing there, but seeing, again, as we mentioned before, is not believing. She saw Jesus standing there, and she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And then something remarkable happens, which is really the whole theme of John's gospel. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Her eyes were open the moment she heard. It wasn't in the seeing that she believed. It was in the hearing. And so we want to keep that in the forefronts of our mind as we go and continue on in this lesson. Because after she believed, we're told that Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And so the lesson today really is entitled Shallow Faith Will Fail You. You know, and the concept here is pretty simple. There are many people in this world who believe, but they don't really believe. They say they have faith, but they don't really have faith. And it's given someone with no faith will be judged eternally. There is no question of that. They'll be separated from God for eternity. And it's also true that someone without obedient faith will be judged in the rest of eternity. But there are people who have obedient faith. They hear the word of God and they obey that word of God, and their faith is all dependent upon the word of God. And that kind of faith will bring them to a rest in eternity. But then again, there's another kind of faith, and this kind of faith is called a shallow faith. And it's the kind of faith that when it's tested, it fails. It's the kind of faith that will fail you. It's the kind of faith we don't want at all. You know, I was a member of the Boy Scouts, and for years we did outings, and one of my favorite outings was to go on canoe trips. We would go on canoe trips for 100, 125 miles and spending an entire week on the river. And one year we went up and began our trip up in the upper part of the Mohican River. We got up early in the morning and we prepared everything, packed up our canoes, put them in that river and began to float down the river and paddle our way to the very end, which was 115 miles away. Our faith was like that water in the river. When that water is high and it's moving along smoothly and that canoe has no trouble moving forward, that's when we feel as though our faith is strong. But when that water carries you over the rocks and over the, all the current just takes you along, everything's fine. And the water becomes shallow though, which it did on this particular trip. We spent hours and hours going down the upper part of that river because the water was so low that there was nothing but a little bit of water and a lot of rocks. And we were pulling our canoes and pushing our canoes and just trying everything we could do to get down that river. All the rocks, the big rocks, the little rocks, they all affected us, and they all made it very difficult for us. And that, when that shallow water no longer carries you, that's when the challenges of life become real. And that's when you either win or lose. That's when you either get going, like they say, the tough do, or you just pull off to the side and say, woe is me, and you give up. Every rock makes a difference in life. And we struggle and we fail if we have shallow faith, like a shallow river. And spiritually, when our faith is shallow, that's when the tests come. And we need to make sure that we're able to stand up during the test and not have a shallow faith so that we will not fail. And many people, in fact, probably most people, live a life with a shallow kind of faith, that any little tiny thing gets in the way and they just turn off to the side and their faith becomes second place, second chair. You know, there's evidence when anything possesses or opposes, a challenge to our faith, and we just kind of turn off to the side and we allow that to control us. The small rocks, a relative comes into town and we say to the church, we won't be there Sunday. We have friends coming over. That's a place of shallow faith. Even the larger rocks, when something threatens us, even threatens our lives, and we choose to give up our faith to remain safe, we need to always remember the words of the Lord who said, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost? And so we need to have powerful, strong faith. This is what John's gospel has been about from the beginning. He wants us to read. He wants us to hear. He wants us to understand. And he wants that to be a source of faith in us, building us up in the most powerful and the most exciting faith. And so the question that we all have to answer is, what does it take for me to choose the lesser path? What does it take for me to choose to pull over when things get a little bit tough? What does it take for me to just give up my faith momentarily in sight of some kind of episode in life? What does it take for me? Can I look at myself and say that my faith is strong and it would take a hurricane, it would take moving of a mountain, it would take some catastrophe, something monumental, even death itself, to keep me from my faith, to keep me from God? What am I willing to risk to remain faithful? And I need to answer those kinds of questions. I need to be the person who desires not to save my life, but even to give it up so that the profit that I will receive is heaven one day with the Lord. And with that in mind, we're looking here at verse 19 as we begin to carry on in this particular lesson. Then verse 19 says to us, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, the disciples were assembled for, and notice what it says, for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came in and stood amidst them and said to them, peace be with you. John tells us it's still the first day of the week. We're still dealing with that first Sunday after the death of Jesus. And the disciples are together. The doors are shut. And many of the versions that you read will say not only were they shut, but they were locked. And you know, it's easy to misjudge what's going on here. It's so easy for us to, you know, we're in a place now of warmth and safety, protection. And it's so easy for us to look at those disciples and say, boy, those guys were chickens. What are they so afraid of? It's easy for us. They should be strong. They should just stand up and face those Jews. You know, we're all sitting here safe. It's easy for us to do that, isn't it? But, you know, we need to understand that we don't have the Sanhedrin, the highest court of justice that hated Jesus with a passion, these Jewish leaders. We don't have them out to kill us. And so it makes a difference. And the fact is that these disciples at this particular time, they're in great danger. They're concerned for their very lives. They're not worried about anything little. They're talking about our lives are in danger. And so they're concerned about those things. They, you know, they're there. They experience Jesus being taken by unlawful hands and ungodly hands, taken and crucified, and they saw that he was on that cross, the bloodied body of Christ. They saw that he died, and they went off into their own homes after that. They ran off and they abandoned him. And those things we didn't get to see with our eyes. And so they're in this room and the doors are shut or locked, and they're concerned. And we note something. They were not there at the foot of the cross. They saw the trial. They were there. They understood Peter denied Jesus and they all had scattered and left and abandoned the Lord, but they weren't there at the foot of that cross. That's where they should have been, but they were not there. And we don't understand exactly what was going through their mind, but we can only imagine. And these disciples, they are sitting in great fear for their lives. And so we want to keep all those things in mind, and we understand it's 3 days later, a lot has taken place. And they have come together in this one place with the doors shut. Maybe the doors were locked and they're afraid. And so as we read on here, it's very interesting at the same day at the evening being the first day of the week when the doors were shut. but they still see Jesus. They still see Jesus was able to come in among them, and he was able to say, "Peace be with you." And I believe that this is important to consider. There's two points here that we want to think about in this part of the chapter. And number one is that Jesus was physically there. He was there in body, the same body that was buried in the tomb. And that'll be brought out shortly. But it's important for us to know this and to be able to teach this. It was not only his spirit that was there. There are many who teach that there was no physical resurrection. There are many who make Jesus' sudden appearance to be out some kind of strange or miraculous miracle. And one example is Mayer's New Testament commentary. He points to a miraculous appearance which did not require that the doors be opened, which took place while they were closed. Another example is MacArthur himself, who says that Jesus' glorified, resurrected body simply passed through the walls. And the danger in this teaching is pretty straightforward and pretty simple, that many people believe that Jesus didn't physically come up from the grave. He wasn't a physical body, but he was just spiritual, a ghost, so to speak. And that his body, not being physical, he was therefore able to walk through physical things. He walked through walls and he moved through solid objects, kind of like the ghosts that are depicted in many of the movies today. They just walk through walls and doors, walk through people. It was not some kind of spiritual manifestation. Jesus was fully and completely risen in the flesh. And we need to remember that. The doors were shut. And though almost all the translators, again, you know, they were locked, we don't know exactly what happened. We only know that nothing is said about how he came in, but when he did come, we know that it was sudden. And we know that his appearance alarmed the disciples. And these things happened, even before Jesus died, these kinds of things happened. It isn't anything miraculous or new. Remember in Luke chapter 4, if you remember there that Jesus was in the synagogue and he was given the book of Isaiah, he was reading from the book of Isaiah, he closes that book and he began to properly apply that scripture. And when those people in that synagogue heard that, they were filled with wrath and they rose up and they led Jesus out of the synagogue, out of the city, and they took him to this hill that was where the city was built, and they were going to throw him down over that cliff. And if you remember what Luke recorded there in verse 30, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So this isn't the first time Jesus just passed through the midst or showed up unexpectedly. Jesus didn't turn into a ghost there and somehow walk through all those people. So the point is that, he didn't have to turn into some kind of spirit. He is God. He has the ability to do these things because Jesus is deity. He is God. And here in the text, this is the resurrected Jesus who is God. Nothing has changed after that. And that's very important for us, I believe, that Jesus was brought back to life, and we can understand, we can learn, and we can testify to the fact that it was a bodily resurrection. And we'll see these things a little bit more in the next few chapters, but Jesus will be among them. He'll eat the food with them, and he'll be sitting on the beach teaching them. And so this isn't something that a spirit does. This is a physical resurrected Jesus. And so as we notice and we read on to the second point here, the first thing Jesus said to his disciples is, "Peace be with you." And you can see that so clearly that, we think about those words coming out of the mouth of Jesus. We know that this is a common, among the Jews, this was a very common greeting. Peace be with you. It's something that they just routinely said as they would meet somebody. Peace be with you. But these words spoken by Jesus, these words were much more than a common greeting. In the context of what's being said here, they are monumental in meaning. And they're perfectly placed here. When you think about what's going on in this room and the mindsets and the hearts of the disciples, probably at the lowest point in their life. And Jesus didn't say the things he could have said. Think about what he could have said as he appeared suddenly to these disciples, hiding and cowering down in fear. Jesus simply, he could have said to them, "What's wrong with you people? I can't believe that you don't believe after everything I have taught you. How many times have I taught you that I would die and 3 days later rise up from the grave? Then you just, why didn't you go to the tomb? Why didn't you have faith? Why didn't you just go there and wait on that third morning and just wait for me to come forward? Why is it that you went to the tomb with the mindset of, he's not going to be risen. We're going to finish the burial. You saw, I wasn't there. And you thought somebody stole the body. Come on, where's your faith? Where's your backbone?" Jesus didn't say those things. He didn't say, where were you when I was hanging on the cross? Remember, the most of the disciples, they weren't there. He didn't say, "I'm so very disappointed in you, Peter. You denied me 3 times. But we're talking about God. We're talking about God who knew what his mission was. He knew that he would be arrested in that garden. He knew that he would be withstanding that mock trial of the Jews in the Sanhedrin. He knew he would be turned over to Pilate. He knew that he would be scourged and beaten and spit upon and carrying his cross, that he would be hung there, the hands being nailed and the feet being nailed. He knew that was going to happen. He knew that he would be pierced in the side after he died, and he knew not one bone would be broken. This is God we're talking about coming into this room suddenly. And we would hope that this would be the case. Imagine what was on the minds of those disciples when they saw Jesus suddenly standing there. You know, if it were me, every single thing that happened in the last 72 hours would be on my mind. I would be shaking in fear. I would be worried that my faith was so shallow that it would fail me. And I wouldn't know what to do. You know, I ran and I hid instead of standing up for my Lord and Savior. I forgot everything that he taught me. My faith just dwindled away. And here he is standing before me. He told me he would raise up on the third day. And here I am hiding, shaking, miserable. And now here he is standing before me. But you know what? Those words that Jesus spoke, they were not words of condemnation. They weren't rebuke. Peace be with you. Jesus, being God, understanding all things, he comes into this room suddenly, in whatever manner God does these things, and Jesus, he doesn't come. Instead of wrath, he says, "Peace be with you." Instead of judgment coming down upon them for their lack of faith, their shallow faith, he says, "Mercy, compassion." These are the kind of things that he had for them. He didn't condemn them. He showed them mercy. He showed compassion. He understood who they were and where they were. And now, as he's in this room, we read there at the verse 20 that Jesus, when he had said this, he showed them his hands, his side, and then the disciples were glad and they saw the Lord. You see that? He's showing them his body. That was the evidence now. That was the thing that they would see. That was the evidence that he is real. He is not a spirit. And keeping to the purpose of John and his gospel, he makes this emphasis clear. And notice what he says. And again, he noticed that John brings this out for us, and it's not recorded in any other gospel. Peace be with you. Look at me. Look at my hands and the piercing. Look at my side where they had shoved that spear. This is a physical Jesus. This is something that it's not a Gnostic spiritual aspiration or a apparition rather. It's real. And Jesus is showing them, look at me. I am your Lord. I am the one that you knew before the cross. I am now the one that you know after the cross. It's me. It's the same body. I've risen from the grave. We remember what John wrote in 1 John chapter 1 and at verse 1. Jesus says that, or John writes, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. You know, they said there that we looked, we heard him. We saw him. We looked upon him. He said we've seen him. But then it goes on and it says, and we looked upon him. And the difference there between seeing him and looking upon him is that first they see and then they examine. They examine the Lord. They saw him. They looked upon him. They handled him. Everything concerning the word of life, concerning Jesus. And now they're witnesses of everything that they saw. They saw the risen Lord, physical. They touched him. They understood he is flesh. He is risen. And John communicates this message here in this 20th verse. And there's a change of thought though now as the Lord, you know, he says something a little different as we read on in verses 21 through 23. They've seen him. He's shown them his hands, his side. They're glad they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he has said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And as you read this all together in context, I would suggest to you that Jesus is at this point, it's a commissioning of his disciples. I want you to look at verse 21 again and notice something here that Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, also, I send you. There's a commission there. You know, it's the same thing as in Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 and Mark chapter 16 verse 15. You know, in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go therefore, there's a commission, go into all the nations, and preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, right? Teach them everything that I have taught you. There's a commission in Mark chapter 16 at verse 15. He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. There's a commission. And this is the same kind of thing. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, now I send you. And I'm giving you authority here to go out into the world. You're going to be my disciples. You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to proclaim the good news. You're going to proclaim a risen Lord that you have seen, you have touched, and you have handled, which you have looked upon, examined concerning the word of life. And you've seen all these things, and now I'm sending you. And yet the very next thing that happens is really interesting, at least to me, and that is that most just still didn't get it. Many of the disciples are still questioning what is going on here. And so Jesus goes on and he says these things. And then it tells us that he breathed out on them and said to them, receive the Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. And as we look at this, and we don't want to misunderstand this, it's a very important part of the text, and we need to keep it in context. Because when Jesus did this, when he breathed upon them, and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, he went on to add, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And so we've read that text all together and we keep things in context. And what we're reading is not that the Holy Spirit is being transferred from Jesus to his disciples, as many commentators would imply. But it's just simply Jesus commissioning his disciples with kingdom authority. You are my representatives. I'm giving you authority. You represent God and myself, and you represent Christ. You represent the kingdom of heaven, and I'm giving you this authority. It's very similar again to Matthew 16:18 through 19, where Jesus says to them that on this rock I will build my church. Remember? And he says there that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, or will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And I'm seeing something very similar going on here. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you forgive will be forgiven. Very, very similar. Jesus is giving them authority. He's giving them instructions. And if you forgive any others, any sins that will be forgiven them. If you retain any sins, they will be retained. And you got to remember, John chapter 14, Jesus is with his disciples. What did he promise them there? He promised them that the coming of a helper. It would be coming. There was a promise of another helper. In John chapter 15, the promise the helper would come. I will send him from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. And remember in John chapter 16, this is where that promise of the disciples, you know, I have to go away, Jesus said. And in order for him to come, I have to leave. And when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak of himself, but whatever he hears from the Father, he will speak. The Spirit didn't have authority. And so when we see that, the obvious question here is, why did Jesus breathe on them? If it wasn't to pass on the Holy Spirit, which we know it wasn't, because the Holy Spirit would come upon them many days later. It would happen on the day of Pentecost in that upper room. They would all receive the gift of the promise of the Holy Spirit, that gift that would come. But why did he breathe on them? And I would put to you something that's very, very simplistic. From the very beginning, when we look at the scriptures, God's breath has always been associated with life. God breathed on the nostrils of Adam, and guess what happened? He became a living being. You know, just a few lessons back, we talked about Ezekiel chapter 37, where there was all those bones strewed out in the valley of the bones, and it was the breath of God that came through, and when it contacted those bones, they came to life. And it's difficult for us in the English language to understand this, because the same word that it means life, the same word that means breath, the same word that means wind, and the same word that means spirit, it's all one word, pneuma. So it makes it a little bit difficult, but we don't need it to be difficult. So then the life I am giving you, the apostles. I'm giving you a new direction, a new life, and you will go out into the world and you will teach salvation. You will be my witness. I have given you authority here. Whatever you bind on earth will already have been bound in heaven. This is your new life. You will possess the very breath of God when you speak. When you write, it will be because of the breath of God. It will be from the Father through the Spirit to you. This is foundational. I mean, when you read Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 20, what is it that Jesus, you know, the fellow citizen, the saints, the members of the household of God, having been built on what? The foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So we don't want to read something into the text like many people do, turning this breathing into something else. This is what I see. They were, at that point, they were given authority. They were given new life. They were new direction. Jesus is giving them a mission that they must accomplish. And we, from here, you know, we go over to verse 24 and we come up with a point which has a lot to do with the lesson here. Verse 24. And I want you to notice what it says here. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came in. He wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there, verse 24. If we read on in verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and I am put my fingers into the point of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You see that? Remember, we talked about this. Faith is never increased by seeing. Seeing doesn't make faith greater. Seeing does not build faith. And here's Thomas. Thomas is there. The disciples tell him about Jesus and he just refuses to believe. "I won't believe unless I see it, unless I put my fingers in those nail holes and my hand in his side. I'm not going to believe." And then we read in verse 26, "And after 8 days," after 8 days. And now we want to think about this. Thomas, he's seeing all these things. He won't believe. He's been told, and now suddenly it's 8 days later. Just like that. Isn't that great? Just click of the finger. Now it's 8 days later. It's not the same night. It's 8 days later. It's important for us to understand what it means when it says 8 days later, because for us in the way we count the calendar, it was Sunday, so then it's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, 8 days later. So why are they together on Monday? Well, they're not. Because the Jews didn't count the days like that. Jews included the day that they count. So for the Jew, the day was Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. The 8 day, Sunday. And now that's important because we don't want to count the way that we do today. We want to understand this was a Sunday. Again, from Sunday, that first Sunday, now it's the second Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And so that's what's important. They include today. Now, interesting is a question. Why were they there again on the eighth day? Why were they gathered together again on the first day of the week? You know, 8 days had passed by. The disciples, they could have gone any direction, anywhere that they wanted. But no, here they are assembled again on the eighth day. And I think it's interesting, maybe even fascinating, that they decided to come together. Yeah, either way, it's a strong argument for the fact that from that point forward, the disciples would come together each first day of the week, each eighth day, if you want to look at it that way. It isn't some manufactured thing the church over time and, you know, centuries later just decided, well, we're going to do this every Sunday instead of Saturday. You know, and there's still some today who do Saturday, but that, you know, that's their thing. We're just going to do it on. They didn't, it wasn't the disciples who picked which day. It wasn't church leaders who picked which day. The day was chosen by Jesus. And so this is just proof that the disciples are beginning to understand. Here they are gathered together, and it is the eighth day, the first day of the week, 1 week after the resurrection. And what we note here in this scene, it's the same scene. You know, look at this together and you notice that it's exactly the same thing. It's like a reenactment of what happened 8 days earlier. The disciples are gathered together. It's the first day of the week. They're in that room together. The door is shut or locked. This is the time. The only real difference is that Thomas is now there. Thomas is there. You know, and the first time he wasn't there, now 8 days later, Thomas is there. You know, notice again with me as we look at this, verse 27. Notice verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Something amazing is taking place here. That first Sunday, Jesus was with the disciples and he instructed them. And then he left. Thomas comes in and Thomas doesn't believe unless he sees the imprints on the hand, puts his fingers where the nails went in and puts his hand in the side. Thomas just refuses to believe. And the disciples are the only ones that were there in the room at the time. 8 days later, again, Jesus knew. Jesus knew. It's fascinating. It's another example of Jesus answering a question before anybody asks. Jesus didn't appear to them this time, and Thomas turned and says, I'm not going to believe. Show me your hand. Show me your side. I'm not going to believe unless I see that. That didn't happen. Jesus appears to them like he did last time, but this time he just begins to talk. He knew. He knew exactly what was on Thomas's mind. He knew exactly what Thomas's thought he needed. Thomas told the other disciples, Jesus wasn't there. And you know, it's easy to understand this. He was not in the room. And we've seen Jesus do that so many times, haven't we? He knows what people are thinking. He perceived the thoughts of those Jews. He perceived the thoughts of the disciples. He knows what's in the hearts. He knows what's on our minds. And we should find great comfort in that. When we're locked away in a room, even when nobody else is there, Jesus knows. And John wants us to hear this. He wants us to see this. He wants us to understand. In chapters 1 through chapter 19, the same Jesus, the whole 3 years of the ministry, it was the same Jesus, the Jesus who knew, the Jesus who understood. And the message here, the message is do not be unbelieving. But believing. You know, the NIV, stop doubting and believe. The NLT, don't be faithless any longer. Believe. The Net Bible, do not continue in your unbelief, but believe. And that's something I want you to see as we bring this morning's lesson to a close. John wants us to see this all through the Gospels. John wants us to see the things that he writes, all the things that he wrote about, every miracle, every episode, every teaching, everything was designed for us to come to believe. John just wants us to know. And he wants us to have the kind of great faith that will enable us to stand up in times of trouble, in face of adversity. He wants us to be able, as we are assembled here today, to say, nothing is going to stop me from assembling. Nothing is going to stop me from worshiping my God. Nothing that occurs or happens in this world is going to keep me and make me unfaithful. I do not have shallow faith. I have great, strong faith. John wants us to understand that. And so that's how we get the title of this lesson. There are so many in this world who have such shallow faith that anything that comes along is just reason enough not to assemble. Anything that happens in life, my relatives are stopping over this Sunday, so let the brothers know. Announce it from the pulpit. I won't be there. You know, I know a preacher whose wife was dying. And on Sunday morning, he was there preaching. On Sunday night, he visited with his wife in the hospice center. Nothing would keep him from his God. She could have died while he was away preaching. But his conscience would have been clear because he didn't have shallow faith and his faith would not fail him. And so we need to be thinking about these things as we leave here today. And Lord willing, we'll come back at this point tonight. And we'll talk a little bit more about our faith and our strong faith versus a shallow faith. You're here with us today, and I believe you're here because you have strong faith. I believe that you're here and that you don't let anything get between you and worshiping your great and awesome God. But as we sit here today, there may be some among us who have shallow faith or have no faith at all. And today is a good day to change all that. Today is a day to have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for you on that cross, his blood was shed, that you may have the forgiveness, the remission of sins. And that you can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe these things, to believe that he is the Son of God, and that he died for you. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the remission of sins. And be added to the church and begin to grow in faith through the word of God. And if you're here today and you have a shallow faith, to be honest, we need to make every effort to change that. If your faith has been proven to be shallow by the choices that you make, today's a good day to make it all brand new, to change your direction in life, to forget about the stones that are down on the ground, forget about how difficult things may be, forget about failing, because in Christ all things are possible, and you can do anything in Christ Jesus. So what is your choice today? Either become a Christian or to become a stronger Christian. That's the invitation. I invite you now to come forward as we stand and as we sit.